just had Malcolm and Cheryl Smith on the podcast. Incredible conversation. Been trying to make this happen for a while. Thankful to Robin Smith, who helped put it together. We finally did it. Incredible conversation. Got to know Malcolm a little bit, his childhood, how he came to know the love of God. He started preaching when he was 14. He's in his 80s, so it's over 70 years he's been diving into the goodness of God, the love of God. We talked about the Eucharist, the incarnation, grace, liquid love, encounters with the goodness of God. We talked about his book, The Son of Mine, the prodigal son story, or the story about the good father. Cheryl shared a little bit about her story, about her journey, the fact that she's got a prison ministry and has been seeing the love of God manifest in that ministry for years, how they met each other. I interviewed them on February 14th. So we spent some time celebrating how they met, love. Let me read a little bit to you. Jesus is revealing the God who is love in stark contrast to the false God of accusation and judgment who is exposed and dismantled in this story. He's talking about the parable of the prodigal son. The parable constitutes the war cry of the Prince of Peace. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet to the religious leaders and their teaching that held the populace in fear and bondage. It is a story that will set every human free. We dive into the story that is setting every human free. We do talk about the prodigal son parable, but more than that, we dive into the perfection of his love for us. This is a fun conversation. Stick around to the end. We do the tacos. We have the taco story. It's great. And then we get into that what's burning in your heart question, and we begin to talk about the Eucharist in ways that are revelatory and life-changing. Powerful stuff. We're going to have them back on to talk more on that. And stick around till the end as well, because I asked him to pray for us. He's a father in the faith, and his prayer is powerful. I think it'll bless you, blessed me, encouraged me. Guys, honored to do this with you. I love what's happening around this podcast, the ways in which we get to discover the goodness of God together. I'm blown away, blessed by the friendships and connections that have come because of it. I'm thrilled with what's taking place on Facebook, where we're over 2,000 folks. Rethinking God with Tacos is the group. Lots of life and connection happening there. You can also find us on Instagram under the same name. I believe we have a TikTok account now, for the kids. If you want to sign up for our mailing list, I would recommend that. That's a way to keep up with what we're doing, to keep up with Zoom calls that we have, community connections that we have through Zoom. It's at afamilystory.org, afamilystory.org. You can also give there. We're listener supported, and we're thankful when you partner with us that way. I'm gonna shut up now and let you guys listen to my incredible conversation with Malcolm and Cheryl Smith. Well, it's wonderful to have you. Yeah, we have lots of mutual connections. It was fun that my dad could visit you guys a couple Sundays back.
Remember?
Right.
Lloyd.
We've had a lot of people visit.
So where were you in Canada?
I was born in Sarnia, Ontario, across from Port Huron, Michigan in 74, and then was raised in Canada till I was 18. We lived in the States a couple of years, but when I was 18, we were in the west coast of Canada, and I moved to the western New York, where I went to Elam Bible Institute, if you're familiar with that school.
Oh, very much. I used to speak for them.
Did you?
Yeah.
I actually did know that.
Yeah,
I was pretty sure you had. When was that?
Oh, that could have been back in the 70s,
yeah.
Maybe,
yeah.
Early 80s, no later than that.
Right.
No, but, I spent 2 years in Canada, just outside of Hamilton.
Okay, yeah, played hockey there as a kid, growing up.
Yeah, hockey.
That's my sport. when I'm not watching football. But
oh, wasn't that some game? Woo!
Yeah. I'm a Bills fan, so it was a little painful for me.
Cheryl is teaching me football.
Oh, he loves football now. He didn't.
Yeah, I don't understand.
Really understand it.
So many rules. Lord.
There's a lot of rules. That's true.
Now, the British equipment is more sensible. You know, rugby, just pair of shorts and get in there. And
that's what I played in high school because they didn't have football in Canada. So I played rugby. So I know that's true. But I always joke that football is the one time that I participate in the law. It happens every Sunday. And there's good and there's evil. There's rules. You can participate. You can install
make up your own rules.
all kinds of principles. Those principles, they all work, but you still have to perform at the end. So it's my only time that I engage fully in the law is Sunday afternoon.
Yeah.
Well, listen.
Are we all right, or would it be better for just Malcolm just to be on camera?
No, you want us both? I think it's wonderful. It's Valentine's Day. I can't split you up today.
No, you can't. The Holy Spirit would be. Yeah.
Well, listen, I'll get us started here. I would love to have you introduce yourself a little bit. I know folks are familiar with you, but share a little bit about your story because it's pretty fascinating.
Okay. Well, just to say that I was born right at the beginning of World War II, and I was born in London. And so I went through the whole of the Blitz, you know, man. Hitler's carpet bombing and everything else he tried to do. I spent the first 5 years of my life really living in bomb shelters and living by the wail of the sirens going off. I say that not only as, you know, that's where I come from, but it did something to me. And very negative. And I've never really figured it out. It's somewhere in the fact that I was baptized in fear.
Wow.
In the shelters, but I didn't know what the fear was. No one sat me down and explained what even the bombs were. And no one really said they were bad. It was a look on their face. You picked up the sheer terror. Just by looking around the bomb shelter at the adults' faces. And then when I went to kindergarten, the first lessons we had were how to put on gas masks and how to identify just by looking up. We could say that's a German plane, that's a Royal Air Force plane. But again, no one really explained what war was or what was going on. And I hadn't known anything else. The first memory of life, my absolute first memory, was being dragged out of my crib and being thrown into a bomb shelter. That was, I'm here. That's my first conscious memory. And so I didn't have anything to compare it with. That was good, now this is bad. And when we came out of the war, I was left with this fear without a face. It was fear without a name. And it came out as really afraid of people for whatever reason, afraid of anything that was chaotic, anything that was noise, really. And that meant I had basically no friends. I didn't know how to be a friend. I didn't know how to communicate with people. I was afraid of people. And when I sit down over here in the last number of years and talk to people about their childhood, and they talk about all the friends they had in and the things they did as friends, that's a blank to me. I have no memory of that. And so I came to around, it was around 12 years old, and my neighbor saw me just a kid on the street, because I'd never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Bible, never seen a church. In yeah. England, they do morning prayer, at least they did. I don't know what they do today. But back then, that was in the 40s, we had morning prayer, which was they read from a psalm, they read a passage of scripture, and then there were prayers at the beginning, prayers at the end, and the blessing on our day. I mean, it was a serious Church of England sponsored prayer.
Yeah.
And but I had no clue what they were reading from. They read from this book, but I didn't know any Bible, and or who they were talking to in prayer. I didn't have any concept of that. And and playing on the street on a Sunday, my neighbors just picked me up and took me to Sunday school. And that's when I first heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to say, it was a definite beginning. It sparked something in the family. I found out my mother had had an experience before she met my father, but that was within a cult. It was a, well, I was going to say an evangelical cult. I don't know. It was a cult. It was based on the Bible. They mentioned Jesus and people got saved, but that's all I know. But it was a cult for sure.
Sure.
And she had rebelled and walked out on it.
That's horrible.
Yeah, it was.
I love the story.
The morning meeting, apparently, Sunday morning meeting was rigid. I mean, they locked the doors behind you and it was only allowed. You'd got to be a dedicated believer to be there. And their whole family went. But my mother, she was 16. And apparently she stood up in the meeting, which no woman was allowed to speak. But she got up in the meeting and she said, I want to smoke, I want to drink, I want to go to a movie, and I want a man, and I'm getting out of here. Yeah. Well, the whole family was excommunicated. And,
I love that story.
And then they just left it. They didn't want any more to do with the Bible or authority or, you know. And I told her years later, I said, that was the best step you ever made. Mm. You know, you got out.
Yeah. And you got out. Yeah. Wow.
God leading you out in a meandering way. But yeah.
What that draw, the line drawn about the children was very significant.
It was.
You
should
share with you.
Yeah. You know, in the war, all the children of London were taken north to Scotland and
separated
to north of
parents.
England.
Right, yeah.
Because, you know, London's going, and so we'll save the kids. Well, they drew a line, a circle around central London, and every child within that line was taken north. And that line came right past our front gate, I was not taken. And
they were abused.
I have met a number of those children over here, and they spoke of terrible abuse. The places they were put in didn't want them, and they were
slaves, really.
Slaves, yeah. But also there was some abuse going on because there was nobody in charge. They would just look after the kids, and that was the end of it. So
you're 12 years old. You experienced the gospel.
I experienced, and for the first time, I went through the motions of accept Jesus, you know, but it didn't do much to me. It was, but then we were taken. When I told my mother what had happened to me, and she knew. Because of her past, and she determined it was about time they went back to a church. But she was very afraid, you know, going involved in cult again.
She smoking? Was she smoking and drinking and at that time?
She went, did everything she wanted, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
All right.
And the man she got was a very good man.
That worked out.
Yeah, he was a benign atheist. I mean, he'd never get angry or upset about it. He was an orphan of the Oliver Twist kind. You know, it was back there. And beaten unmercifully for no reason. Farmed out to sadists who were paid to beat them on. It was terrible. And he just, well, by the grace of God, he didn't live with bitterness. I guess he forgave them in his own way. And then later, he came to Christ.
Yeah.
There was someone came to the church. There was something like the Assemblies of God.
Okay.
In town. And, the person who was supposed to speak with a great miracle thing didn't arrive. But we went there. And there was what would be called tongues and interpretation. And I say, you know, when I say that, I'm not making a doctrinal statement. I report what happened. And... as we walked in the door, somebody began to speak in tongues, and my mother was terrified.
Sure.
I was just confused. And she whispered to me, "We're getting out of here, you know, but we wait till they're finished." Well, sure. As soon as they finished, the pastor gave the interpretation, and that interpretation was my mother's life story. Wow. The only thing he didn't do was mention her name. And see how the Holy Spirit has led you right here. Well, she knew, and she was on her knees weeping. So we were sort of in that church right from the beginning. And a few weeks after that, she had this encounter with the Holy Spirit. And
at 3 a.m.?
Yeah, in the morning down in our kitchen. And she made a lot of noise. And... a lot of praise, and I laid in bed listening to it, and I thought, this isn't for me. Remember, I'm scared of people. I'm scared of noise. I don't want chaos. And these people, the people, when you went to this church, they hugged you. And for a Brit, that's bad. But for me, that was anathema.
For Canadians, too, you know. Yeah.
Yeah. Let all things be done decently and in order. But, And so I dropped out, went to the youth group in another church. And that would be more like a Bible church. And none of that happened there. And, it was there that this fellow, and I'll call him a friend. It was not a friend as many people, but he was as close as I could get to anybody. And he asked me to go with him to a church where they prayed for the sick, because he was very ill and he wanted healing. And, well, the church he named, I knew it. It was the same as the one I'd been going to. But for the sake of whatever relationship we had, I said I'd go with him, give him moral support. And it turned out to be a little hut, really, way out in the country,
and they cycled there.
Yeah. And Cheryl always reminds me that we cycled there. There was no other way to go.
Right. No automobile.
No, idea. We cycled in your 16th birthday. You got the bicycle of your dreams. You know that was none of that, and So we cycled there, and my friend went to the front to make sure he got prayed for. I stayed at the back, covering all exits. I want to make sure I get out of here if there's any untoward thing. But what happened, that was the beginning. As I was just standing there, looking to run for my life at any minute, the Holy Spirit came on me. And I could, the way I can only describe it is it felt like I was being slowly covered in warm oil. And I don't say that anybody else should have that experience. Yeah, that's how I felt it. It's how it interpreted to me.
Yeah.
And yet I knew intuitively this was the Holy Spirit. And I also knew this is what happened to my mother. And the same is going to happen to me if I don't get out of here. And so 50% of me wanted to run, really, seriously.
Yeah.
But 50%, it was too beautiful to run from. And at the end of the service, I went to the prayer room. And that was 9 o'clock. And I came out of the prayer room at 2:30 in the morning. And I had encountered the Holy Spirit in a profound way. The only way I could say he took every fear I'd had from my birth and just sucked it up and gave me peace instead.
Mm.
And, you know, we speak of being cleansed from sin. I was cleansed from fear, and it was just gone.
Mm.
And I also experienced joy, which I hadn't had too much of either. And I came out of that prayer room at 2:30 in the morning, and I was definitely a changed person. And the pastor who patiently was waiting to lock up the church, you know, this was back in the 1950s, 40s, and in those days, especially in those kind of before charismatic but Holy Spirit kind of churches, if the Holy Spirit was dealing with you, they didn't come and tap you on the shoulder and say, it's time to go. The pastor, that was being a pastor, you just stayed there to the end in case you needed to, whatever. And so I came out at 2:30, the pastor was there. And he said, just looking at me, he says, you've met with God tonight. And I said, I have, yeah. He said, then I want you to come on Sunday and tell my people what happened to you. Which I responded with, I'll be there. And halfway home, realized, you know, I'd never spoken to one person, let alone a whole church. And, you know, you're supposed to be afraid of people. What if you just done this? And I would say the taste of fear came back, but the Holy Spirit made it very plain, it's okay. And that was it. The fear again went away. And that Sunday, I have no idea what I said, but I have been preaching every Sunday. Yeah.
Wow.
And so I cannot explain myself. Apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a doctrine to me. It's not a certain aspect of the Spirit. My entire life, literally, is what it is because of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And I am not part of either a Pentecostal denomination, nor am I a part of a charismatic.
No.
Theologically, today, I would explain things differently. But I always unashamedly thank God I began my Christian life with people who believed that the Acts of the Apostles was still the same today. I had nothing to unlearn there, you know.
That experience, some have referred to it as liquid love. I don't know if you've heard that. You know, that moment, I've had those, a couple of those in my life where all fear, like you said, is subsided, is subsumed in the perfection of his love. I do think it's profoundly beautiful that you didn't have to unlearn, or, you know, cessationalism. You didn't have to play it. You met Holy Spirit from the beginning and understood, because Holy Spirit to me is an understanding of union that is profoundly beautiful.
The Holy Spirit, I believe, is the, it's one way of putting it, the union of the Holy Trinity, you know, the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us through Christ into that union of the Trinity. And when they talk about him, it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's that bringing together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
Wow. Wow. Well, I know you were 14 when that happened, correct? And it was the next year you heard a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon on the prodigal son, which I know marked you profoundly. But I know that it's, how many years have you been in ministry? How many years have you, is it?
Well, we had, 2 years ago, my 73rd year in ministry.
My goodness.
If we count those most early moments when I don't remember what I was saying, but.
Yeah, we said 71, but it's 73 now.
Yeah.
But we celebrated 71 years with Baxter and Paul Young. Yeah. No doubt.
Wow. That's right. I actually did know that. I would guess that moment for me, those moments, and I had one of those moments when I was five, that I experienced the liquid love of, and then of course when I was a few years later, I grew up in the context where you prayed for the gifts of the Spirit,
right,
but had a profound encounter with Holy Spirit, and. And then I'm almost 50, so, you know, not quite where you're at, but I've spent my years being guided and finding more and more language to describe that love.
Yeah.
And understanding grace and understanding some of the places of separation that were infiltrating through teaching. I went to Bible college. It was helpful to give me knowledge, but unhelpful in that it was a whole lot of separation being presented to me.
Right.
Absolutely.
And yet always from the inside, whether I had the language at the time or not, I'm growing in the language. It was always about oneness. It was always about union. It was always about this place of love.
Right.
That's been your ministry. I would say that you've found more and more language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I realized, though, I didn't have the language to say it, but I realized that what I was raised in those early years was a gospel of going somewhere. It was, if you did this, this, and this, you would go to heaven when you die.
Sure.
And to me, I was discovering, and quickly I was discovering, that it's not about destination, it's about relationship.
Yeah.
And the church has lost itself big time in destination. And we become obsessed with end times because, well, we've got nothing going on right now. It's all about when we die and after the second coming. And so we become obsessed with that. And to sit down and speak of the union of, you know, I've got one message based on David's expression, the Lord is my. And, you know, Lord is actually I am, the I am. And so the verse is, I am is my, and is my. You say that for a day and a night until you get it, is my.
Wow.
That it is not alongside of me. He's not helping me. He is my.
Yes.
That, I mean, of course, in the New Testament, it echoes again, Christ is my life, and I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Mm-hmm. And that early became the two.
Wow.
They're so close together that I realized God is love, and therefore we cannot even entertain anything that suggests that he isn't.
Mm-hmm.
God is love. He doesn't have it. He is it. And
doesn't keep a record of wrong.
Yeah, that
no condemnation.
You know, you come to 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of agape, God's love. And right there it says he keeps no record of wrongs. Then what is the whole message of Christianity today is so shot through with condemnation and fear. But he doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And that's where I began I'll call it now a new revelation that shocked me out of the where I was at with the various Pentecostal churches. But then I met a man, I don't know if you, Norman Grubb, have you ever heard of him?
The name, no. Yeah.
Yeah.
I feel like maybe because I've listened to you before.
Yeah.
I love this story, though.
He was about 30 years before his time.
Okay.
He saw clearly that the heart of the gospel was Christ in you. And
come on.
He came to our Bible school convention and in the summertime in a tent. And I guarantee...
While you were at Bible school, or was that...
It was after. I just left the school. I was back there as an alumni. And I don't think anybody there really understood what he was talking about. And that I right. don't... That they... And I didn't. I mean, I... Yeah. And yeah. as he was walking out of the tent, and he was talking to some of the other pastors, and I was coming out some few yards after him, and the Holy Spirit says, follow that man.
Wow.
And
I love that.
I joined myself to Norman.
Precious man.
And Norman taught me Christ in you. Well, then everything I had been seeing of the love of God, that just wove together. It became a beautiful whole with that relationship, the ultimate relationship. He's inside of me, and I'm inside of him. And then, of course, the whole destination idea fades into nothing. That the whole of my life is not where I'm going, and my life is in this step I'm now taking. You know, my Christian life is this minute in which we're talking, because this is relationship.
Yes.
Yeah. And relationship is in the present moment.
Mm-hmm.
And
Spirit of Truth is speaking through you and in conversations. And
yeah, and it's all weaving.
Beautiful, braided.
We listened, and I won't give any names, but we listened to some athletes, Christian athletes, who were being interviewed
at the Super Bowl.
At the Super Bowl. And I what can I say? I'm not against that. Whatever I say God bless them. They're beautiful men. But they were interviewed. Okay, now your testimony. And they certainly hadn't been cued for it. This was, you know, in the run of the, they just give me a testimony. They all said much the same thing. And the first thing was, the greatest gift God has given us is that Jesus said, we don't have to go to hell. We're going to heaven when we die. That's the gospel. It was, we're going to, try and do our best to live a good life.
Try to be good enough, you know.
But the way you do that is that he gave us a great gift that would lead us in the Bible, you know, gave us the Bible. And, so there's, where's the Holy Spirit gone? You know, the Holy Spirit isn't there. It gave us the Bible, and and it was called, that's the sort of owner's manual, and we've got to memorize the Bible, and we've got to make choices in the Bible, and teach your children the Bible. with no mention whatsoever of a relationship to the Holy Spirit, who is the key to a relationship of Jesus and the Father. And also, every one of them said, Jesus died for my sins, or Jesus died for me. Every one of them. Not one word in the whole program of the resurrection. The whole faith hangs on, he died for me, he died for me. And, well, in my understanding, the death of Jesus is useless unless he rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Unless he ascended.
Unless he became human.
Yeah.
He became human.
And carried with him. And so it's as if he did it out there, something for me. He died for me. I'm here watching, saying thank you. Yeah. Whereas the incarnation means that he became me. Mm-hmm. And when he died, I died. Mm-hmm. And when he rose, I rose. And when he ascended, I am seated with him in heavenly places. Mm-hmm. And in his ascension, he pours out the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, on me. So I share the Holy Spirit with him. So I say Jesus died for and rose again for us in a way. But really, he died and rose again as us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not merely that he did something for us. He did it as us. He became, well, 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah. And so that wasn't, he didn't do something for us. Mm-hmm. He got inside of us.
Yes.
Yeah, Cheryl's favorite.
Can I tell him
that
my brother is a good Baptist. He lives in Houston. And he, you know, we were trying to explain this to him and gave him the book to read, This Son of Mine. But I told Bobby, you know, I never realized this, but Jesus never opened his mouth. He didn't say, I didn't do this, you know, I'm, you know, not guilty. He didn't try to defend himself. But, you know, they tortured him. You know, they pulled his beard. They, you know, put thorns in it. And I said, and he opened not his mouth. I said, he was forming a relationship with them at their darkest place, in their darkest, you know, in the dark. So he got into their darkness so that he could bring them with him. And my brother, first he turned white, and then he turned red, and he broke down. And I think the realization of that, you know, that Jesus opened not his mouth, that's pretty amazing. I have to tell this.
And what I find, what really made me pursue that, that Cheryl has just said. It's in the prophets. Isaiah said, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. What? Why pick on that one thing, that he opened not his mouth? And then Peter, when Peter is commentating on it, he said, he opened not his mouth. As if to underscore that. And then, of course, if you go through the sufferings of Jesus, as Cheryl said, at every step, you know, if I stand in a very public way and say that you are a murderer, you're not worthy to live, I would expect you or your representing attorney to say, you're wrong. And push back on that, that you can't say that about me. That's not true. Right. Yet when they said, crucify him, which to the Hebrew person meant that you are guilty of every sin and you're damned to hell, he answered them not a word, to the point where Pilate said, for goodness sake, man, say something. He said, no, he wouldn't. He didn't say anything. And why was that? And as Cheryl said, he was forging a relationship with the human race at our very worst. Right. So that, you know, He didn't forge a relationship with our mask. He didn't, you know, our pretend self. In those hours, you got humankind at their animal worst. And now they've got their God in their hands, and they'll torture him and try to kill him.
Really, and the whole thing, he was still in control. Because when they came to arrest him, he says, "I am," and they all fall on the ground. Can you imagine? So he would have been in control, but he surrendered everything.
That is so important.
Yeah.
Because he proved, just walk in there in Gethsemane, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Yeah. Bam. Yeah. And of course, they brought out, I don't know how many, is it 6,000 soldiers to arrest the carpenter of Nazareth? And that in itself was ridiculous. Now Roman soldiers are on their back along with the temple soldiers and shields and spears and swords
and
flying
somebody
everywhere.
Lost his ear and Jesus healed him.
In all that chaos, and they're staggering to their feet. And so he says, okay, who are you looking for? And they had the courage to say it again. And they said,
there's just so much here. The profound fact that he doesn't defend himself, but as Baxter says, and as you're saying, he steps inside our delusion. He actually steps into our broken understandings, our paradigm. And then on a cross says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Right. As you said, love keeps no record of wrong, and God in Christ is reconciling, not counting. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Maybe the most profound, profound statement. Of course, then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Right. But
and when you think about it, even him praying before they arrest him, and sweat and blood was shed there when he prayed. I mean, that.
Yeah, actually, crucifixion didn't shed blood. The Romans perfected that as a torture machine, and they didn't want them to die. The whole point of crucifixion was you'd hang there for 3 weeks while the birds pecked out your eyes. And I mean, it's a torture of the worst kind. And they put it, the nail, because there's a hollow spot there, and that's where the nails went. So there's no veins, there's no blood. The most blood that was shed was when he took the whipping. But Gethsemane is where the blood really began to flow. But in every case, he came inside our darkness.
And he flipped the whole script, if you will. I was having a conversation about the nature of love, and the sovereignty of love is the phrase I was using, and I was describing it to someone as they were like, "Well, in the context of sovereignty, how do we win?" And I said, "Well, he did that at the cross."
Yeah,
it was a winning by laying his life down. He flipped the entire paradigm. And he did it over and over. And you write about it in your, I think it was one of your first books that you've revisited with Robin Smith, The Son of Mine. Is that right? Was that one of your earlier books that you've revisited?
Yeah.
Where you, I know it's around the prodigal son, that whole story, the good father, but it really is where Jesus is addressing a complete different kingdom, a completely different understanding, a paradigm shift, if you will, shaking kind of shaking everything at its foundation in that story.
Right.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say that we look at the Luke 15, you know, the dear little lamb, and then we don't understand the coin too much, but then, you know, put a yellow ribbon on the old oak tree, the prodigal's coming home. We made it into that kind of teary-eyed, sympathetic. But the fact is, he was throwing down the gauntlet to the Pharisees. And he was taking everything the Pharisees believed and turning it upside down. And And then at the end, he said it was necessary that we go into this feast with the prodigal and make merry. And well, that is the reverse. Right. Why the Pharisee treated such as he, who had been with the pigs, well, he's out and gone forever, never to be seen again. And the elder brother was the kind of guy that his heaven was that you're in hell. And he couldn't rest until. And Jesus takes the whole lot, and he said, it is necessary that we go in there and sit down and celebrate with the person that you can only reject. And
I never even saw that before. I mean, the older brother. And I even was like, yeah, the older brother, he was. But no, when Malcolm taught about that, I thought, we want to say, yeah, they're from there and they're who they are, but I'm so much better, you know.
Well, yeah. Religion, law, Pharisee, they live, you could say their Holy Communion service is comparing themselves. So they eat it. They say, I am not as you. I'm not as other men. And they had to have comparison, because if I'm left with myself to try and convince myself that I'm good enough in myself, I fail. I can't do it. I look at myself and I don't. I need comparison. I have to have a tax collector in the congregation so that I can say I'm not like him. And
we other each other is the in that context. And my journey from growing, I use the phrase, I'm a relational theologian. Everything about mm-hmm. this journey is relationship, as you said. Right. And yet I had to navigate all kinds of transactional teachings based in the context of separation. And the way that I navigated it was some time back, I heard the phrase, and we're talking almost 20 years ago, Jesus is perfect theology, which is a duh phrase, but also was an incredibly liberating phrase 20 years ago that allowed for me to look for the goodness of God in all places as Jesus revealed. And this particular story for me became then about a good father and the invitation for everyone to be in the family, an inclusive story that was willing to look at our divisions through our dualistic lens and say, no, they're the same story. They're just different sides of the coin. It's about a good father, and it's about coming into the revelation of being a part of the family. For me, one of the most pivotal moments for me was when I realized that the prodigal, and I know you can speak to the pigs, but the prodigal he still thinks in the context of master slave or master servant, but he remembers that his dad was a good master, mm-hmm. and it was the goodness that drew him back, the kindness that drew him back into an encounter with a new paradigm with the father. That was a pivotal shift for me in paradigm shifting. And realizing this was not about behaviors, this was not about separation, this was about conviction around his goodness and discovering that that Jesus didn't come just to show us a destination. He came to reveal to us a father and what it looks like to live confident as his kid, that was the invitation. I realized I'd always thought, oh, I could be the prodigal, realizing, no, I'd spent my whole life with the older brother.
The elder brother led me to grace. Because when I first, you refer back when way back in my teens, I first stumbled across Luke 15. My absolute and I would say it out. I stood with the elder brother. He's got a point.
Me too.
He's a slave and doesn't get anything, and he needs, you know, somebody needs to help the guy. But then I realized that put me on the other side of what Jesus was talking about. So I had to, and I always say the elder brother led me to grace
Wow.
because,
Wow.
yeah.
I mean, he told the parable. He was really,
That's
I mean,
another thing. People sometimes think of the prodigal as a real story.
right.
Jesus told it to get the Pharisees to
Jesus told
listen.
it. He's a storyteller, which means every move of that story is a deliberate putting in there by the storyteller. And it's not just a record of what happened. Jesus is telling us so that
And we
we.
must go into the feast,
Yeah.
which was where they were eating and covenant was being, you
No.
know, it's amazing
Now, I
that
did a whole thing
story.
on that word. It was necessary.
It was necessary.
Necessary.
In
Tell them the
English,
whole thing about
yeah.
the Samaritan woman and then Zacchaeus.
In English, it's got a punch to it. It's necessary. But in the Hebrew language, it was more than that.
A must.
It had sort of hovering in the background. As a divine decree, it was God's must. So Jesus spoke of his sufferings and said, "The Son of Man must," he used that word, that's the word necessary, suffer and be handed over to wicked men. He must. That is a divine decree. He comes under the tree where Zacchaeus is, and he looks up at Zacchaeus and said, "I must," same word, "I must come to your house tonight. My father's
It's
already set
necessary.
up a meeting, you know." And
Wow.
then of course John 4, where he must go through Samaria, which geographically is not true.
I love that
For
story.
Jews, there was a much better way. They crossed over the Jordan and went up. So they didn't have to touch the Samaritans and get in a fight, because whenever a Jew met a Samaritan, there was a fight, and the Jews weren't the toughest people in the world, so they usually came off the worse. And
But especially
the,
back
so the
then.
direct road went through Samaria, but very few Jews used it. They would cross over the Jordan and go up the other side,
Wow.
and.
And they
But it
wouldn't
says
talk
he
to.
must go through Samaria. Well, that wasn't geographical. It was his father said, "I've got someone you don't need, you know, I must."
A woman. And
That's
he
so
told
good.
her.
Well, there again, a woman.
I like that
That's
story.
so good. Here will I say, oh. Hey guys, interrupting for a second. Glad you're here. So thankful for this podcast, thankful to get to do this with friends, thankful for Derek and all of those who've navigated it with us. Listen, this podcast is done under our nonprofit, A Family Story. 12 years ago, I had a vision and I wrote it down. I'm going to read it to you. Family Story is a relational community of creatives, family and friends. I see all of us as creatives. We do life together. We envision and express God's love through our gifting and grace. We are worshipers, dreamers, storytellers, and preachers, a family of dads and moms, brothers and sisters, daughters and sons, united by a passion to know and reveal God's perfect love. I feel like I'm seeing the fulfillment of some of that vision 12 years ago. The mandate on A Family Story was to create media content catalytic for an encounter with the love of God. AFamilyStory.org is our website. I encourage you to go there. There's a whole lot of media content there. There's books and articles. There's films, some music, and this podcast. That's the home of Rethinking God with Tacos, which is pretty dang cool. It's been life-giving, as I said, the community around it, the community of creatives, of family and friends that's growing. It's blown me away. And so, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for all the relationships, connections, and I'm thankful for all those who've given. Rethinking God with Tacos is listener supported. If you'd like to support us, you can go to afamilystory.org. Again, we're a nonprofit. And I would encourage you to join us on our Facebook group, follow us on Instagram, all the socials. If you're curious how to find me on the socials, it's at Jason Clark Is. Otherwise, like, share, write a review on iTunes or Spotify. Tell your mom. We really are loving doing this, and I'm so thankful for everyone here. All right, it's time to get back to the podcast. I want to ask you, and this might be a little bit of a left turn, but I'm a storyteller, I'm a writer, and I love listening to you speak, especially breaking down a particular story in scripture, because you're a storyteller. You talk about Jesus being a storyteller. Could you just talk about the significance of presenting the gospel or presenting an idea through story? Because I think you're one of the best that does it.
Well, thank you.
So they can see it.
Yeah.
They have to see it.
I'll quickly tell you how that began. I started preaching when I was 14, if you could call it that. Well, sure. But by the time I went to Bible school, I had a year of preaching under my belt. And by this time, I am getting some sort of way of using that. And so when I went to Bible school, we had the class on preaching hermeneutics. And, well, yeah. It was an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. I don't know how to do that to this day.
I don't either.
And so the grand finale of your time there, you had to preach to the whole school, and your notes were scrutinized, your presentation, and you got your grade. On that grade, you were assigned to being a possible pastor in one of the churches. Well, at the end of my presentation, the guy came up and he took my notes by the, edge, and he went over and put them in the garbage can. Oh. And and he said, "Smith, let's face it," to the whole school. He said, "Smith, let's face it, you'll never make a preacher." And he said, "You just settle for being a good deacon, because you're going to get one big fat F for preaching, which means you're out. You're not able to take a church."
Wow.
So, and that's the way it worked. They said, you can't take a church, can't preach. And, but they said, "We do have an opening, as a child evangelist, and that would sort of keep you in full time." And well, I'm not good with kids. I'm just not. And, thinking of a child evangelist, a whole congregation of kids, my only thought would be to keep them quiet. I had no desire for their eternal salvation. It was just keep them quiet. Well, the only thing I knew to keep a kid quiet was to tell a story.
Uh-huh.
So I determined, I was a drowning man. If I'm going to stay in full-time ministry, I've got to take this. So I'll take it. And I determined to tell Bible stories that would keep these kids quiet. And wow. To do that, I combed the scripture. I combed encyclopedias. I knew what kind of dress they wore. I knew what they had for breakfast. And it was all based either in Bible or customs. And then I told them the story. And of course, I had kids just sitting for half an hour without moving, and I was home. But I got a reputation for being a great child evangelist. And so they asked me to talk to the children before this big-name evangelist spoke in some big crusade.
With his 3 points.
Yes. Well, yes.
Yes.
So I get up before him, and all the kids had to come forward, and I'd tell them a story. Well, I noticed that as I was telling the children the story, all the adults were on the edge of their chair, and you could see they were following it as a story as if they'd never heard it before. And it just, all this while I'm talking to the kids, it dawned on me Adults are just big kids. And at the same time, because, having these crusades for the kids fell at odd times. And so I managed to work it out. Every Friday night, I would be in London. And of course, England isn't that big. So you could be in London on Friday night.
Okay.
And have you ever heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones?
I don't think so.
Yeah. He was called the Prince of Preachers in the 20th century. He was a Calvinist, but he exegeted scripture, and he had 2,000 come to his Bible study on a Friday night. Well, in England, if you got 100 to your Bible study, that's revival. 2,000 people, that man could speak.
Right.
And it was all scripture from a Calvinist point of view. But he was a very benign Calvinist anyway. But so I went and I realized this man preaches, but I don't follow his 1-2-3 conclusion. That was either well hidden or it wasn't there. And I began to realize I can do that. What he was doing. So I began not only to hear what he was saying, I went to study how he was saying it. Yeah. And there came the Friday when I had written his notes ahead of time, and he followed just exactly as I had thought he would. And now, at the same time, I'm seeing adults wow at the stories. And so there was a marriage taking place. And I realized also that Jesus spent a great deal of time, more time than we have recorded, because he said he never spoke without a parable. We've got a selection of parables. So he spoke more than we know. And I realized that people, in listening to a story, their emotions are fully involved if you tell it as I think it should be taught. It bypasses your intellect. In a story, you don't have to explain. You just... And I have developed over the years imagination that I step into the story. I don't think about it. I step into it. So what we just did a few weeks ago, when Jesus...
The leper.
But the leper, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But my goodness.
He stilled the storm.
You know how the leper felt every bit.
Well, it helped a great deal that I've been to leper colonies in Africa. And so I've seen them. And I take that. In my imagination, I became a leper. And then it's, what are you doing as you walk down the street? What are you feeling? And everything we know from scripture, what they had to wear and what they had to say, become you're it, you're there.
Yeah.
And when you step into it, you're actually living that story.
Yeah.
You're not telling it. You're not watching it. You're there.
No, it comes alive.
There's an incarnational aspect taking place in storytelling.
The strange thing is you notice things that you hadn't noticed when you read it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's when Jesus stilled the storm. It says right at the beginning of the parable that Jesus went to sit at the end of the boat. And stern, is it? Whatever. And it says on the cushion, the cushion. And, in Greek, the definite article means something. And so when it says the cushion, what cushion that Jesus went to? And Well, it turns out that cushion was the cushion that the steerage, that the person who was steering the boat, they sat on the cushion. And
Okay.
so Jesus got on the boat and went and sat on the steersman cushion and fell asleep.
I was like, what?
He was asleep at the wheel, that's for sure. And then entering into that to feel the rock of the boat, to feel the spray on your face.
I could feel it.
Yeah. But then to see Jesus asleep in all of that, but sitting on the cushion of the man that's supposed to be steering this boat. And
There was no control of the boat anyway, but still.
But
Wow.
I did, honestly, and I mean, this sounds crazy, but I didn't read that. I saw it. I was there,
Wow.
you know.
Yeah. I love
And
that.
yeah.
That's the imagination engaging in every aspect.
Now, there were people, especially with the leper, there were people weeping in our congregation
Oh, I was like,
while I was
move
telling the
on,
story.
because it was like, dude.
And I say that just to reinforce, you've got hold of their emotions. That they will never forget that story, but they'll never forget also everything that arose from it. When it says that Jesus then put his hands on the leper, well, I pointed out, and that again was, as I imagined being the leper, that leprosy is a disease of the nerve endings, so you don't feel. That's why you lose your fingers. A rat can come and chew your finger off, and you wouldn't know it because you can't feel anything, or you burn them in the fire. And so here's a leper, he can't feel anything. If Jesus had just laid his hand on his head as a good charismatic, the leper wouldn't have felt it. So it would have been an impartation of power, but that man needed more than that. He was the outcast. And the actual Greek used in Luke's gospel, where it says he laid hands on them, the actual Greek word there means that he sort of caressed them. It means it wasn't just a I put my hands of healing on your head. It is like you caress a person's face and look into their eyes. It's a much more intimate word. And I say with the leper, Jesus had to have done that. He had to have put his arms around that leper in such a fashion that the leper is drawn toward him and feels being drawn. Otherwise, it wouldn't have meant a thing. And
And you point out that the leper would have not been hugged, not been touched.
He had not, he hadn't been hugged or touched or kissed ever since the first pronouncing of leprosy. And here's Jesus, who, first of all, and the Greek there is very emphatic. So he said, if you will, you can make me whole, if you want to. And the Greek in our Bibles is so pathetic. It says, I will be made whole. In the Greek, we would have to stamp our foot or slam and say, of course I want to. As if, how dare you suggest I wouldn't? And so having said that, he grabs hold of him, pulls him, and does that which no one has ever done in decades. And
My goodness.
he's made the whole.
yeah.
That that's the power, there's it humanizes every aspect. A story it pulls on your empathy if you do it right. It invites you, like you said, it invites you into the encounter, not just and the revelation, not just you're not just passing along information. I also wasn't able to do the three. I failed my preaching class because I did it wrong.
Welcome to the club. Because I got to go back to the school's convention and speak their keynote address, but that was.
That's the best. That's the best. I love that. It's about impartation, not information.
Absolutely.
So I think that's profound,
There's
beautiful.
so many stories and treasures that Malcolm has delivered through his messages. It's just amazing. It's
Share
amazing.
a little bit. Before we transition here. We have to talk tacos because that's in the title of what we do. But before we do that, Cheryl, share a little bit. It's 2020 when you guys connected. I know a little of this. Is that right? And you were have a prison ministry, and
Yes, but I have been in prison ministry about 35 years. I came to Christ in 1983. My 14-year-old daughter led me to Christ. I was a model. I had been through rape, molestation, many. Well, we don't need to talk about it here, but it's all in my book, To Love Again. But I had been through all of that and been in prison ministry for 35 years. And I was the staff chaplain at Harris County Jail for 10 of those years and had so many experiences, with the Lord. But I didn't have a religious background, so I didn't have to undo stuff. The Holy Spirit was speaking to me. In fact, I've told Malcolm some of the words that God gave me. If you can conceive the height, the width, and the depth of my love for you, you'll be pregnant with my glory, and my mantle of authority will rest upon you. That was one of the words. We're talking about that this morning. I actually dreamt about, to conceive something, you have to see it. You have to know it. You have to believe it. And so conceiving the love of God. Well, I didn't have love growing up. My dad did not affirm me. He never said, I love you. I grew up, without it, and then went through a lot of experiences that were so painful. Even the last part, being beaten once and almost dying because, I got beat up. But I went through all of that, and I wrote poetry during that time. And one of the first poem I wrote was Reflections of a Redeemed Heart. When I look back at my broken past, the broken dreams, the many masks that evil used to sway me to, a broken life, let me look again, way down deep inside my soul, beyond the bitter and the cold, came light and truth of who I am. I'm whole, I'm warm, I'll love again. God knew my life's perfect plan, the love and the hurt again and again to be molded by his powerful hand, to know his love, to know his truth, to know his son, to love again. So, it I wrote that poem, and it's so, God, I praise you and thank you each day of my life for places you put me, even the sorrow and strife. For my past, my present, and eternal life. Forgiveness that freed me, the cross that redeemed me, all to know Jesus Christ and to love again.
It's
So,
beautiful. It's a
Holy
love
Spirit.
story we're in. It's a love story we're in. My goodness. Wow.
But y'all were talking about the leper, but for instance, at the
Wow.
jail, God would have me go down to the infirmary one time. There was a girl there. She weighed 60 pounds. She had AIDS. She was not supposed to live through the weekend. And I was on call that weekend. And I did have four other calls that I had to go down to the jail and get with families and stuff. But she didn't die. because I went in there and the Lord, I could feel my heart just pour out the compassion of the Lord. And I laid my hands on her and I actually felt power go down through my hand into her body. And sure enough, they said she lived, but not only just lived, she gained to over 100 pounds and her blood count went way up. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is just amazing. And so I've been with like Carla Tucker when she was executed. She called me mom. She was brought up by a mother that taught her to prostitute and take heroin when she was 11. She didn't even know she killed anybody, and she was called the axe murderer. But yet she called me mom, and I was with her the day they executed her. But she knew Jesus. She met Jesus in a cell all by herself with a Bible, and she was so beautiful. So, yeah, there's just so much. So much.
It sounds like you had your own encounters with liquid love along the way. The Holy Spirit, the love of God. And then I know you guys connected in ways where some of what Malcolm probably put language and brought some clarity from what I understand. From what you've experienced, to actually language to some of your experiences, is that a fair way of saying it?
Because the prodigal, when he was teaching on the prodigal, love.
I was preaching in her church, This Son of Mine. I just finished writing the book, and so I preached it in her church. It was
And I was, as he says, right in front of his nose, because I sat on the front row, and I couldn't even control the tears that were streaming down my face. I had no control over what, it wasn't even sorrow. It was just great joy because I knew that love. And when we became friends during COVID, and we spoke sometimes 14 hours a week, and we became close, and we fell in love in the Holy Spirit, which has never happened to me. But we had such a strong union. I could finish his sentences, and he could finish mine. And that's how it is when we minister. It's just so powerful.
Yeah,
and I feel that. We actually, nobody knew, because I never told anybody, that I was actually friends with him. And we announced that we were getting married on Valentine's Day. In 2021. And we were married like a week later. But when we made that announcement, I didn't say anything. I said, Malcolm was, you know, is going to speak. And he had, it was so cold, he had to actually Zoom down there. And he told the story, story he told.
Well, the congregation, as Cheryl said, knew nothing of what we were up to. But they knew me. I'd been down there for a couple of conventions. And so it was the great freeze we had here. This whole area was under ice. And plan was I would go down and we would announce together we're getting married in a week's time.
Yeah, it was on Valentine's Day, but a Sunday.
It didn't work. I couldn't get down there. So we Zoomed. And so the pastor, who was in on the whole thing, just said, Malcolm Smith is going to, you know, share with us. And so here I am on the screen Zooming. And I took
30 minutes.
Yeah. I took Abraham taking Eliezer and saying, go find a wife for Isaac, you know. And, in the story, he has little to do with it. And so he says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I was just being in the way. I was in the journey, and the Lord led me, and here she is. And
So at the end, tell him what he
well,
said.
I told the story, okay, of what it would be to go looking for a wife for another man and in strange country. And he comes to this place and it becomes Rebecca. And so he says, and so then I being in the way the Lord led me. And I said, and, you know, I've had this experience. I said, I'm in a Bandera and I come down here to Houston and I was in the way. I was on my journey and the Lord led me.
And I
met Cheryl Archer and I said, would you marry me? And the church exploded.
They were sitting on their chair screaming.
Yeah.
It was hilarious.
Yeah.
It was hilarious.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
That's better than those proposals you see on the, you know, when you have the Jumbotron, you know, that's way better. That story's got them all beat. Public ones. Love it.
It's
well, funny. Well, you guys, so this is an anniversary. It's February 14 today.
The 27th. So, yeah. Yeah.
27th this is when you got married, but
announcing it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I need to let you go, but maybe we got to talk tacos before I do that. It's Rethinking God with Tacos. And I don't know if you guys are going out on a date afterwards, but if you were going to go out on a date and you were going to eat tacos, that's my way of introducing. Do you have a taco story? What's that?
Oh,
you're in Texas.
We have tacos on Thursdays for breakfast for all of his spiritual sons. They come get around the table and I make tacos.
Yeah.
Homemade hash browns, refried beans, and the flour tortillas that I put on the stove and flip and everything. And yeah, it's all homemade tacos.
So is this Tuesday mornings, you said?
Thursday
mornings.
So Thursday mornings, you rethink God with breakfast tacos, it sounds like to me.
Absolutely.
We
certainly do.
I love it. I absolutely love it. That's beautiful.
You'll have to come some Thursday.
I would be honored to be numbered among the sons. That would be incredible.
Some of them, it would be good to have on the program.
Oh my goodness!
They've really got their own story. You know?
You okay. Would absolutely love.
Yeah.
Them.
We've Andrew. We don't really have a leader among them, but
he married us. Yeah. Andrew did, and Don Keithley.
Yeah.
Married us.
Don, I know. We've had Don on before.
Yeah.
But
Andrew, you ask him how long has he been listening to me? And from birth, because what happened, he was born, he was in Oklahoma, and he was born, and his father was a Nazarene pastor and came to Ponca City in Oklahoma, where I was there on a many, many times. And his father had a total revolution and understanding of the gospel. And he bought all my tapes. And then he came back to Oklahoma into his study to listen to them. And as he listened to my tapes, he is rocking their newborn baby.
Wow.
That was Andrew. And
he's amazing.
He says the first human voice he remembers was my voice.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's distinct.
Yeah.
It's accent especially. So that's awesome.
He performs the Eucharist and rewrote the Eucharist service.
Well, that's another whole program.
You'll have to hear about that sometime because he rewrote it. Because when we got married, I wasn't used to that. That was sounded kind of religious to me, but to hear the way it's written that Jesus, the Father stood with us against the lie that we were undeserving or unworthy.
Come on. Wow.
It is amazing. If I read it to you, well, when he wrote it the next week, because Malcolm talked to them about rewriting it. Well, he rewrote it over the week, and he got here the next Thursday.
Yeah.
And
the whole picture. Do we have time to keep on talking?
Yeah. We can talk for a little more. Yeah, let's go.
The service of Holy Communion has always bothered me. I had too many questions, and I mean, in my teen, the churches in England, like the charismatic churches and Baptist churches and anybody in England, they will always have the Sunday morning service is the Holy Communion, the whole morning. And but they make this rigid stand against the Roman Catholics because it's part of British history. All the bloody stuff that went on just because of what do you think about the Holy Communion. And when we had those Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning, I had problem. I had problem with the word remember. Do this in remembrance of me. How can you remember? You weren't there. And I say, it's like saying, do you remember that vacation we had in China in 1890? I mean, that's daft, but that we do it. Yeah. You can't remember. And when it came, this is my body, this is my blood, I've got problems with that, but I don't change the language. I'll wrestle with it for years if necessary, but I'm not going to say Jesus made a mistake. Well, that's essentially what the Protestant churches in England do. They say that Jesus didn't really mean that. He meant it was a sort of a way to help us remember. And then we're back to that word again. But but of course, it came over here. When I came over here, I noted the absence of Holy Communion. It just happened once every so often. And they changed the language. Jesus said, do this, it represents me. Jesus didn't say that.
Right.
He said, far more upsetting. He said, it is. And so I had nothing but problems. And but settled in there. Nobody seems to have an answer or an interest in doing anything about it. And so I was looking up something in a Greek dictionary. And the page fell open to remember. I wasn't looking for it long. I'm not looking for that anymore. It just fell open in my lexicon, remember. And showed me that the word remember in Greek and Hebrew, nothing to do with our English word remember. It means to take something that is in the past and bring it into the present by redoing it.
And
in so doing, release all of the powers and energies and promises that were attached to its first doing. So the Passover, the Jews, even to this day, and the Seders, if you listen, they never say that our fathers came through the Red Sea. They say we came through. They bring it forward. We are now encountering that, and we are the redeemed, and we were delivered from Pharaoh, and that's a remembrance. And I point out, if you said to an American or a Western Christian, anybody, remember your wedding, they would get that look on their face. They're trying to send back their brain to fit together something in their mind, produce a sort of mental photograph. That's remember. Whereas you say it to a Jew or anybody in the Middle East, remember your wedding, their only response that they're capable of is let's do it. Remember is not going back. Wow. Remember is going back and bringing it forward. And so when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, it meant live in the eternal now. That every time you're there, it's here. It's a time warp. I've tried to explain it, though I think I've abandoned it. It gets too complicated. But when we zoom, we're a little bit here, but like when I zoom with Australia, they're 17 hours ahead of us. And so I'm zooming in my now. It's my now. Yeah. It's this time. They are listening in their now.
Yes.
But I have come into their now. I'm a voice from their past.
And it's so much more meaningful.
Just that one verse,
when we were plunged into the darkness of the lie, believing that you were not for us,
too holy to look at us,
you contradicted the lie, never turning from us, and took sides with us against the accuser, promising the crushing of his head by the woman's seed. In your wrath, the passionate no of your love that refused our abandonment and destruction, you came into our darkness to seek us until you found us. I mean, it is just absolutely beautiful.
It was the meal that was a very living thing to the early church. They never met without it. And if comes forward, then I'm there and there's here.
It is to me the gospel that if you're a Christian, I'm fascinated by time travel for this reason. I think love transcends dimensions of time and space. It's the one thing you can't get your arms around. There's always a greater revelation. It's bigger, wider, deeper, longer. And then he wants you to be filled to the measure of the fullness. To him who's able to do it beyond, immeasurably beyond. It's this, I love that idea that in this moment we're seated at the right hand of the Father. And in this moment we're cheering ourselves on with the crowd of witnesses, if you will. It's a beautiful perspective on the ever-present, eternity being the ever-present now. I think that, man, that's beautiful. It makes the Eucharist our reality in this moment. It's communion taking place right now on this call.
Then Jesus said,
you go ahead.
Jesus said that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. Well, I'm not surprised that everybody got up and walked out, but that convinces me that Jesus did mean what he said. He had every opportunity to say, okay, guys, I kind of overspoke there. Let's sit down and I'll set it straight. No, he heaped fuel on the fire and kept on saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not abide in me. You do not have eternal life. Mm.
He's really saying love.
Walk me through it. The incarnational aspect. Is that what you're talking? Walk me through that.
Because body and blood, if God is speaking, the only time God has body and blood is in the incarnation. And also when that's John 6, but then when in the institution of the communion, this is my body, this is my blood. You've got to eat it and drink it, all of you. And so doing, he then immediately, if you read the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they give us the institution, how it happened. Yeah. John doesn't. It's as if he felt John 6 is enough to keep us going. And he doesn't refer to it. But he says at that time, he then speaks. Jesus then gave us chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. Of John. So put it together and you have the institution of the Eucharist, followed immediately by the long conversation, in which, within 6 or 7 verses, Jesus said, in that day, now we're already pondering, he said, eat my body, drink my blood. Now he says, in that day you'll know that I am in the Father. You are in me and I am in you. Yeah. If that doesn't mean the same thing, I don't know what does. You know.
Come on. But I'm getting chills.
You know, flesh and blood, that's a real person.
Yeah.
And Christ has been taken over the many, I mean, it's Gnosticism, and is with us today very much so, that Christ is just this floating sort of spirit. The Buddhists they got the Christ, the Buddhist Christ, and well, that kills that once and for all. The Christ, you are in him.
Yeah.
That Come Christ on. Is the one who had flesh and blood.
Yes,
and is the incarnate God.
The
yeah, and so,
so
I'm writing. I'm writing a book on the Eucharist.
He's right. The next book. Yeah, he's
the next one.
He's working on that book, The Eucharist.
Okay.
It's going to be amazing.
I'm really excited about it. And a lot of times I'll end a conversation by asking what's burning in your heart. I think I just got it. I think I just got it. I want to have that conversation continued. Maybe we do this again sometime.
Yeah.
But I can't tell you how life-giving this has been.
Yeah.
I'm so say that again.
Tacos. Come see us.
Hey, it's an open invitation. You on Taco
ahead of time. So we're sure like tomorrow we can't be here because we have to go to the oncologist, but we're still
praying for health and life. I would love if you had just a second to just pray a blessing over everyone. Would that be all right?
Oh, yeah.
If you just blessed us here, that would be incredible.
Yeah. Father, we thank you that we are all together in you, for we are in Christ and he is in you. We thank you that we're face to face with you in the Holy Spirit. And for every one of us within this family gathered, we ask, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding.
Yes.
Flood our hearts with your light. Cause us to see, grasp, understand, and live where we've never been before. Open to us the depths of your love.
Yes.
And bring us into the actual experience of your great hug.
Mm-hmm.
We receive it from you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Amen. Is there any websites that I can tell people to go to find you? Where do we find you guys?
Yeah, where do they find us?
Malcolm Smith Webinars on YouTube. There's
Unconditional Love is the name of your ministry.
We are a bit chaotic right now. We're having a new website made that's going to bring it all together.
But it'll be Unconditional Love Fellowship.
Yeah. You can get to us, malcolmsmith.org, unconditionallove.com for some reason. And Malcolm Smith Webinars, Malcolm Smith Webinars
on YouTube.
That will open up over 500 hours of teaching that is up there. So.
I spend time with you when I work out, Malcolm. Listen to your stories while I lift weights. I'll make sure that we have all those links available to folks too, but I can't tell you how grateful I am that we could have you on the podcast, guys.
Well, finally.
Great. Finally, we made up for lost time.
Yeah.
We were able to work it out.
Yeah, we enjoyed
thoroughly
it.
Enjoyed
so
it.
Much fun.
Hey, guys. Thanks for listening to the podcast. If you'd like to learn more about the podcast, myself, or our guests, you can go to afamilystory.org. You can also go to afamilystory.org if you'd like to give. This is a listener-supported podcast, and we are incredibly grateful for your generosity. Hey, we have a Facebook group, and it's pretty cool. Rethinking God with Tacos. You can join us over there. Lots of incredible conversation and community taking place on that page. And you can also follow us on all the socials, Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, and others. Hey, I'd love it also if you went on iTunes and left a review or shared or tweeted or liked the podcast. Let your friends know that this is a good place to hear about the love of God. I pray grace and wonder over your day.